our study of the book of Acts. And if you want to turn to Acts chapter 1, this morning will be the last lesson in our introduction to the book of Acts. And I wanted to finish up some things regarding the Apostolic Commission. And once we're through with that, next week we're actually going to begin to go through the text. We're going to go through the passages in the book of Acts. And again, I give you advanced warning. We're going to just give a survey. We're not going to do an exhaustive study verse by verse. The book is just too big. That was not my intention at all. But we'll provide a general survey of the book. We'll stop at some of the more controversial passages and deal with them. So next week, we'll slowly begin to go through the chapters. But this morning, which is actually lesson number 5, we're going to finish up our introduction to the book of Acts. It is critically important to understand why the book of Acts is written, to whom the book of Acts is written, and we need to understand the sequence of events in the book of Acts. There is order. There's nothing occurring haphazardly. The disciples, the apostles, are very much aware of the ministry that has been given to them. They're functioning in accordance to the prophetic program. We're demonstrating that the nation of Israel did not fall at the cross. The first fundamental error that Christendom makes in dealing with the book of Acts is assuming that the fall of Israel occurs at Calvary. That now leads to a second fundamental error, and that is the book of Acts is an historical record of the beginning of the church today, the body of Christ. And we already spent time demonstrating Israel could not have fallen at the cross of Calvary. Therefore, we do not have an historical account of the birth of the Gentile church in the book of Acts. Rather, we see the book of Acts continuing with Israel's program. If you picked up one of the charts, I drew a simple chart to try to lay out the sequence of events. And again, I want to emphasize that what we find in the first part of Acts, chapters 1 through 7, is that 1 year of mercy and forbearance that Jesus Christ extends to the nation of Israel. And it's during that 1 year extension of mercy that there are three legitimate offers of repentance being made to the rulers of Israel. And we saw all of that is, by the way, listed on that little graphic. So there isn't much time. Those 12 apostles, they understand there's only approximately a year left, actually 10 months left, because 50 days have already passed by the time the Holy Spirit descends in Acts chapter 2. And it's a real crisis, urgent setting. Israel has to repent. She time is short, and if they repent, God is going to initiate the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, etc., all of the Davidic mandates, etc. So that's what's happening. That is the setting in the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts. Here's the dilemma. If we, and we do, insist that Acts is an historical account of Israel's fall and subsequently provides the reason for Paul's being raised up to provoke Israel to jealousy, the dilemma is this. Christendom would argue, but after the resurrection, Jesus Christ gives the so-called Great Commission. Last week we demonstrated that's a bad title. It is not the Great Commission. It is the Apostolic Commission. The Lord Jesus Christ, over and over, he's saying, it's you men, ye are witnesses. You're the ones that are to go among the nations and then to all the world, etc. What happens in fundamental Christendom is they assume that the Great Commission is now sort of given to the church as a whole today. If we have the fall of Israel occurring in Acts chapter 7, and we're trying to understand what's going on in the first 7 chapters of Acts, if Jesus Christ after his resurrection, issues this commission to go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, then how can anybody say Israel has fallen? If Israel fell, why would Jesus Christ tell his disciples or his apostles to go ye to all the world, all every creature? That is a real hang-up, so we need to have an explanation. That so-called apostolic commission, is it issued? Does Jesus Christ issue this commission to the apostles in light of Israel's fall? And the answer to that is absolutely not. If you have that little chart with you, what we began to look at last Sunday is that the apostolic commission is not one commission, and there are now five accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts give you five accounts. It's more than that. What Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts does is it actually provides additional information. It actually reveals that there are five phases to this apostolic commission, which begins in Acts chapter 2, and in reality won't be fulfilled until the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. This apostolic commission is not something that only occurs in the first seven chapters of Acts and then is fulfilled in the first seven chapters of Acts. In fact, as we get into it in a little more detail, four phases of it were not completed. And we'll see that in just a second. The apostolic commission is actually in five phases. There are five accounts because each account provides more information, more detail, and emphasizes a specific aspect of this apostolic commission. That is the blunder in fundamental Christianity. Their blunder is the assumption that this great commission is just one commission given to the church. I read last week something there in Things That Differ, which was rather humorous, how all of the great fundamental leaders of Christendom, they can't agree which commission we're supposed to follow. Do we follow the instructions in Matthew 28? Do we follow the instructions in Luke 24? Do we follow the instructions in Acts chapter 1? Everybody sort of avoids Mark chapter 16, and almost all of them agree that we don't follow John chapter 20. How can the church claim the Great Commission as our own and then pick and choose which passage to follow? Even they agree there are subtle differences. Why are there differences? And why won't any of them select John chapter 20? Whose sins ye remit, they'll be remitted. Nobody wants to touch that one. Well, the answer is understanding as we look at the wording. Each account of this apostolic commission, when we look at its wording, we see that there is a natural order, a natural progression as the apostles are functioning on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately during the millennial kingdom functioning under the authority and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Luke chapter 24. We just provided a little overview last Sunday morning. This morning, let's just look at it in a little more detail, kind of, you know, put a little meat on the bones, as it were, so that we are better equipped in answering those who insist we today are under this so-called Great Commission. Who is the commission given to? We already established that last Sunday morning, the apostles. Where and when will this commission, this apostolic commission, be carried out? It's going to be carried out in five phases that extend through the early part of Acts. It'll extend to and through the tribulational period, and it will extend to and through the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. Luke chapter 24, and here is Luke's account of the apostolic commission, verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Right away, we understand this is all prophetic, correct? Has Paul written any scriptures yet? Absolutely not. Who is the great apostle of grace? The Apostle Paul. At this juncture, has Saul of Tarsus even been saved? He's a bitter opponent of Jesus Christ. He is a persecutor of the church. So immediately, verse 45, if Jesus Christ is opening up the scriptures, what scriptures did the nation of Israel have access to at this time? The Old Testament. In fact, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John hasn't even been written yet. So again, we understand the apostles are going to function within the parameters of the prophetic program. It's really not that difficult. Verse 46, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, that's a funny way of phrasing this. If I say to Mariana, I want you to begin to preach among the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, that almost seems contradictory. Wait a minute, you just said, you told me to preach among the nations, but now you're restricting it to what city? See, we would say, and what many actually do, they read it as Jesus saying, go to Jerusalem and then begin to preach among the nations. The apostles are going to preach among the nations. How? By going to Jerusalem. Now that is not a difficult concept. If we today desire to communicate among the nations, I mentioned last Sunday, where would we go to do that? New York City, the United Nations. There are representatives of all peoples in New York City, the United Nations. What we find when Jesus says, I want you to preach among all nations, and you do it beginning at Jerusalem, he's affirming the fact that there are representatives of Israel where? In Jerusalem. But these representatives are citizens of other nations. They're not true born Israelites. Understand that. When Jesus said, preach among the nations beginning at Jerusalem, he's saying, you apostles, you go to Jerusalem and you preach to the nation of Israel who are naturalized, they are citizens of other nations. Remember, go to Acts chapter 2 real quickly. Peter understood that. He is going to preach among the nations at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2. Did Jesus Christ in Luke 24 tell them to teach the nations? He says, preach among the nations. And why is that? Remember that first verse. He opened up the what? The scriptures. Christ Jesus is going to open up the prophetic program, and we're going to go to the prophets. We'll just go to Jeremiah to demonstrate why Messiah says, go to Jerusalem so that you can preach among the nations. And it's within the prophetic program. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation. You see, these are citizens of, look at verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Perga, Pamphylia, and Egypt, strangers, Jews and proselytes. They are racially, they are what? The seed of Abraham, they are Israelites, in the sense that they are genetically descendants of Abraham. They are Hebrews. Alright? There's a difference between being a Hebrew, being a Jew, and being an Israelite. If you're a Hebrew, you are a racial descendant. I am of German descent. I'm of German descent. I was born in Argentina, but I am a naturalized citizen of the United States of America. What we have in Acts chapter 2, as a result of the fifth course of judgment, that's why Jesus had to open up the scriptures, you have the seed of Abraham, Hebrews by race, occupying, or I should say, living in the other Gentile nations, because nationally, by citizenry, that's why they're there. They're citizens of Pergia, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, etc., etc., etc. A Jew is religious. You can be a Gentile and convert to Judaism. The reference, being a Jew simply means you're practicing Judaism. You're a Jew in religion. An Israelite means you have citizenry. You're a citizen of the nation of Israel. A Hebrew is the only person that can claim genetic title right to the Abrahamic covenant because they genetically are racially are descendants of Abraham. You notice the passage in Acts chapter 2, he never says, you Hebrews, but rather you who? You Jews. You who are participants of this Judaistic system, the religious system. And that's real important to understand, because remember what John the Baptist says? Hey, listen, God can make, he can create a nation out of some rock, stones, you know? Don't think just because you are genetically linked to Abraham, you're immune from the wrath to come. Don't think that because you have a genetic relationship to Abraham, you now automatically qualify for the kingdom of heaven. You don't. These are devout Jews who are participating in God's religious program. Hence, Peter never says, you Hebrews. He says, you Jews, you who are actively participating by faith in God's program. But it's very important to understand, these guys come out of every nation, and they're where? In Jerusalem. And that is why the Holy Spirit empowers these 12 apostles to speak in tongues. Peter did not know how to speak Median. He didn't know how to speak Cappadocian. He didn't know how to speak like a Macedonian. He didn't speak Egyptian. How in the world can he preach among the, what? Nations, if he has no capacity to communicate in their language, right? So God says, begin in Jerusalem. You're going to preach among the Jews in among those nations, and I'm going to give you a supernatural capacity to speak Egyptian, etc., all of the different languages. And these guys, these Jews, they hear their mother tongue coming out of these 12 apostles. And obviously it's a supernatural phenomenon, but God, that they're that's the program. Christ Jesus, he's opening up the scriptures to them. Now, why is it that you have Jews not occupying? Why aren't they citizens of Israel? Why are they coming out of every nation? Why are they Egyptian? Why are they Parthenian? Why are they Medes? See, something's not right, obviously. God never intended his people to be citizens of Gentile nations. And real simple, if we go to Jeremiah, go to Jeremiah chapter 31 and then Leviticus chapter 26. You know what Jesus Christ is doing? He is reversing the five courses of judgment. That's a fascinating study all of its own. If you study the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ for 3 years, right? If you have that little chart there. For 3 years, he's confirming the promises made unto the fathers. If you follow the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, if you study the specific miracles he performs, if you analyze the specific doctrine he teaches, you know what you discover? He's reversing all five courses of judgment on Israel's behalf. Fascinating. Jesus Christ isn't arbitrarily telling them, oh, love, be good, etc., etc., etc. He's actually trying to reverse the devastating effects of the judgment that was already meted out in Israel's history. Jesus is trying to rectify it all. There is real method to the madness, if you will. Leviticus chapter 26 is the key to understanding the Old Testament. If we don't properly understand Leviticus 26, the Old Testament makes absolutely no sense. Israel's history is pretty much prophesied in Leviticus 26. Verse 33, Leviticus 26, verse 33. Now, and This is, by the way, the fifth course of judgment. Verse 33, and I will scatter you among the what? The nations. By the way, for 3 years, Jesus Christ, he reverses the five courses of judgment. Which course is he going to begin with? First one, then the second, then the third, then the fourth. Finally, there's one more course of judgment that Christ Jesus is going to reverse. That's the fifth course. That's why it begins in Acts chapter 2. And it won't be fulfilled until after the tribulational period. All the other courses have been addressed, except the fifth one. God told Israel, you persist in your rebellion against me. If Israel is scattered, how can the Abrahamic covenant be fulfilled? If Israel is scattered, how can the Davidic covenant be fulfilled? The Abrahamic covenant provides for a people in a land. The Davidic covenant provides for this people, Israel, to occupy a particular land for a particular form of government, a righteous kingdom. But if Israel isn't there, how is God going to do that? This fifth course of judgment, in effect, pronounces a death sentence. I'm going to scatter you. And the mandates of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant cannot be realized because you're not even there in the land. See, this is a serious punishment. It's a serious judgment, isn't it? What is it that Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David, destined to sit upon the throne of David, he has to reverse that punishment. So he tells his apostles, you go out there, preach among the nations. I got to get my people, my flock, back where? Into the land. Otherwise, there is no realization of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant. That's why Jeremiah chapter 31. How is God going to reverse the consequences of that fifth course? Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah, remember what the Lord did in Luke chapter 24? He opened up the what? We can study the scriptures Jesus Christ is opening up. And I'm not saying that Christ, he opened up Jeremiah, but I believe he did. I believe this is the doctrine he's opening their understanding to. He's trying to tell them, look, you understand Israel is suffering that fifth course of judgment. There are two more installments left, but Jeremiah chapter 31, notice verse 10. Jeremiah 31, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. That's a reference to Satan, who has right to exercise dominion over those nations, the Gentiles. Therefore, verse 12, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of where? Zion. You know where Zion is? That's the city of the great king. That's Jerusalem. Jeremiah 31 is being fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. You apostles, you start to preach the word of the Lord. O ye nations. But is he directing the content specifically to the Gentiles? Did Peter ever go to a Gentile in Acts chapters 1 through 7? In fact, in chapter 10? In fact, in chapter 11, they're still preaching to none other but the Jews only. If Peter misinterpreted the instruction of Luke chapter 24, I'm supposed to preach among all nations, why did he never address a Gentile or a Gentile nation And when God told him to go to Gentile, Peter resisted three times. Christ opened up the scriptures. Peter understood the prophetic program. He has to preach among the nations to call out the scattered, because God needs to regather His people into Zion, verse 12, Jerusalem, verse 12, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord for wheat, for wine, for oil, for the young of the flock and of the herd, and their soul shall be as watered garden, and they shall not sorrow anymore at all. Is Israel fallen when Peter goes out there preaching among the nations in Acts chapter 2, calling out the scattered among Israel? Is Israel fallen? Could not have been. Israel could not have fallen, because God is still dealing with her. He's trying to regather her so that she can rise to power. This whole prophecy is in light of Israel's rise and glory. And if you keep reading chapter 31, look at how it ends up in verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The implementation of the new covenant provision is absolutely necessary for Israel to occupy Zion. But first things first, you see there's a sequence of events. There is a proper procedure that needs to be followed. Before Israel receives the provisions of the new covenant, she needs to be in Jerusalem. And before God can even enjoy the regathering of Israel in Jerusalem, He's got to send His apostles out there to call them in. Call the scattered. Come on, Israel. We have 1 year left. The times of restitution are right around the corner. The time of refreshing is right around the corner. The fulfillment of the Davidic mandate is right around the corner. Let's get with the program, Israel. Repent, repent, repent. Sequence of events. Very clear. If Israel fell at the cross of Calvary, Peter was ignorant of it all. Then Jesus Christ, he's opening up some passages of Scripture that have to do with Israel's fall, and there isn't any record of God going to the Gentiles through Israel's fall in the Old Testament. That isn't revealed until Paul, as he's given the revelation of the mystery. Real important, Luke 24, that first phase of the apostolic commission is not a set of instructions ordering the apostles to start teaching the nations. No, they're preaching among the nations, calling out the scattered flock to Jerusalem. Very important. And when we get to Acts chapter 1, we'll see why it has to be Jerusalem first. That's enough for now. Go to Acts chapter 1. When we get to Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, we're going to look at this in just a little more detail. But the second phase of that apostolic commission, oh, by the way, the first phase of that commission is being carried out in the first seven chapters of Acts. Okay, Luke chapter 24, verses 45 and through verse 48, that first phase is being carried out in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. We'll see there's an element there that actually will seal it all over there in the millennium, but we won't go to that now. The second phase is the account given in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem. Now, remember what we said last Sunday? Both? You see that word both? You see how God is going to divide the world? Both in, and then what does He do? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and what? The rest of the earth. Wait a minute, there are four geographic locations that are listed in verse 8. How can the passage say both? This is how God divvies up the planet. You're going to have the United Kingdom of Israel Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. When those three realms are united, then you have nothing but the rest of the world left. That's why that word both is used. Very important. There will be a united Jewish kingdom comprised of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks or in a week or so when we actually get down to this passage. And then secondly, the uttermost part of the earth. This verse was not fulfilled, and it could not have been fulfilled. Did Peter and the apostles go to the uttermost parts of the earth? Why are they still hanging out in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8? They didn't go. They didn't even leave Jerusalem. They didn't even go to Judea. They didn't even go to Samaria. They didn't even have an opportunity to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Why? They couldn't fulfill it. God changed the program. And Paul, by the way, now, if you pick up any commentary, most commentaries will say, oh, Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, some would claim Peter and those other guys were just derelict in duty. They weren't very intelligent. They were, and how dare they make that kind of claim when they're filled with the Holy Spirit after Jesus Christ, 40 days of Bible instruction, opens up the Scripture, and now you have the audacity to claim that Peter and those other apostles were just a bunch of ignoramuses, didn't know what they were doing? Oh, Peter fully understood the prophetic program. He knew exactly what's going on. He understood the sequence of events. He understood the progressive order. And he understood there's only 1 year left. Peter could not fulfill verse 8 and the others cannot, because God intervened and shut down the prophetic program at the end of Acts chapter 7. Paul could not be that figure to fulfill the second mandate in verse 8. I want you to look at this real carefully. Look at verse 8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And who? Ye. Remember what we said last Sunday. It should be rightly called the Apostolic Commission. God never gave this set of instruction for the church. We saw about seven. You guys, you apostles, ye shall be what? Witnesses. Now, if this is just one account of the Great Commission, how can the church today fulfill it? Can the church today function as witnesses of what's going on here during that 40-day Bible seminar? Go back to Luke chapter 24. For the church to try and claim the Great Commission is operating today is bad enough, but to claim that they're the ones that are carrying it out is a violation of proper Bible hermeneutics. We talked about that last Sunday. If the verse says, you guys, what right does the church say, oh, it's mine? That's a violation of hermeneutics. And if the verse says, you're witnesses of these things, what right does anybody have to say, oh, we the church now are witnesses of these things? You and I have never witnessed these things. We can proclaim it, but are we witnesses? Let's look at the verses. When the Lord says you're witnesses, He's talking about something very specific. Luke chapter 24, verse 46. And said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to, number one, suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day. Right? Verse 48. And ye are witnesses of these things. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. Acts chapter 1, verse 22. Acts 1, verse 22. Let's read verse 21. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, that was the commencement of the Lord's earthly ministry, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with who? Because didn't Jesus Christ say, ye, you apostles are witnesses. You are the ones who have witnessed the ministry, the suffering, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. One must be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Acts 2:32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Acts chapter 3, verse 15. Acts 3, verse 15. And killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Chapter 5, verse 30. If I'm being redundant, it's only because the Bible is redundant. It's unmistakable. To carry out the Great Commission, so-called, requires one to be a witness of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter, he expands it. You got to be there when Christ was baptized by John. Acts chapter, what did I tell you? 5, right? Verse 30. Acts 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to the whole world. To who? Well, I thought Israel's fallen according to traditional fundamental Bible teaching. Did Peter assume Israel fell yet? No. You see that? I did that on purpose because I'm glad you guys are following. That's encouraging to me. Verse 32, and we are his witnesses of these things. You see the context of being a witness? The context to be a witness means you literally. You heard about this yo-yo this past week? You know that sniper out there in Virginia? And the last woman, oh no, I guess somebody got shot last night, unfortunately. But last Monday, that lady was shot in the parking lot at Home Depot. And some idiot, he provided false testimony to the police. You know why? He was an ex-convict. He did it out of spite. And he claimed, oh, I saw the guy get out of the van, lift up a rifle. He even called in an AK-72. I thought it was 40. And he said he saw the guy fire, get back in the van and take off. And then it was a day or so later, the police finally realized this guy didn't see a thing. He was inside the Home Depot the whole time. He was a liar. Is he a credible witness? He didn't see it. Can the church be a credible witness of these things? Have they seen it? But what is the requirement of being an apostle to carry out the apostolic commission? You got to be a witness. That's why Paul could not have qualified. He was not a witness. He was an antagonist. He hated God. He hated Jesus Christ. He persecuted the church. Paul says, I was a blasphemer. I laid waste the church. That's why Matthias is the God-ordained replacement of Judas. He was a witness from the beginning of John's baptism through the earthly ministry, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ up until the ascension. For fundamental Bible teachers to insist Paul should have been the legitimate replacement of Judas is to deny what the Bible is teaching. Paul was disqualified. Couldn't have done that. Acts chapter 10, a couple more, and then we're done here with the witnesses. Okay, my point in all of this is to be a witness has specific meaning. And the church is violating proper Bible study by just claiming the commission as theirs. Well, we're witnesses of these things. No, you're not witnesses of these things. Acts chapter 10, verse 39. Acts 10:39. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Now, can that be any clearer? Paul was not a witness chosen before of God. You and I are not witnesses chosen before of God. The church cannot make this claim. Yet the church passively says, oh yes, we got to follow the Great Commission. How can you follow the Great Commission? One more passage, chapter 13, verse 31. Chapter 13, verse 31. Verse 30, or verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him into a sepulchre, but God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his who? Was Paul there? He was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee. Was Paul in the group? Were you in the group? Was the church? No. Who are his witnesses unto the people, the nation of Israel? It's very clear, isn't it? To be a witness means you had to be there when he came up from the dead and was instructing them for 40 days. Paul didn't qualify, and you and I don't qualify. We have no right to claim that commission is ours. That second phase of that apostolic commission is now beginning in Acts chapter 1. And it's running on through Acts chapter 7. But because God intervened, shut down the program, that commission could not be fulfilled. Because Samaria and Judea and Jerusalem. Heck, is Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria united right now? What do we have over there? Got a lot of unity over there, don't we? A lot of unity. Everybody's just getting along in the land, the promised land. The land flowing with milk and honey, right? A lot of love, peace, joy, you know. They're beating their weapons into plowshares, you know. And far from it, I'm being facetious. Far from it. God shut the program down deliberately. Israel didn't fall until Acts chapter 7. Only after that third legitimate offer of repentance, when the rulers of Israel actually saw Stephen, his countenance changed as a what? An angel. And Israel, on the very precipice, they're on the very threshold. They now need to make a critical decision. We see a miracle. Stephen is changed into an angel, as it were, a messenger of God. All Israel had to do was say, man, Stephen, you are absolutely right. We got to repent to see the fulfillment of the day to come. What did they do instead? They started gnawing on them, on Stephen, like a bunch of dogs. And ultimately, they removed him out of the city. They got to maintain their religious bigotry, you know. We can't violate the law, so they drag him out of the city and they stoned him to death. They killed the guy. They blew it. Third phase of that apostolic commission, Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Mark chapter 16. Here's this third phase. By the way, this aspect, this phase of the kingdom, was not fulfilled either. Mark chapter 16. Everybody, you know, they like the way it begins here in verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world. They didn't do that in Acts. And preach the gospel to every creature. They didn't do that in Acts, did they? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Verses 18 and 19 particularly has a tribulational context. The Lord isn't saying, I think I will validate the message of the gospel of the kingdom by allowing you guys to perform all sorts of supernatural tricks and gimmicks, you know, drinking poison, etc., etc., etc. There is a purpose for this ability to take up a serpent. Go to Luke chapter 10 and we see what's going on here. Christ is preparing the little flock for the judgment that is going to fall during the 70th week of Daniel. Luke chapter 10. Go to Luke chapter 10. Verse 18. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. And he said unto them, this is Christ talking, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Satan falling as lightning from heaven. It's not a good thing. Now notice verse 19. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means what? Hurt you. Lord, what are you talking about? All right, you beheld Satan like lightning falling from heaven. What does that have to do with the need of giving us the ability to stomp all over serpents and scorpions? That's kind of weird, isn't it? Now, I understand, you know, the foolishness of God is greater than man. And you know, some would say, oh, God, you know, Christ, he just reaches out for something absolutely stupid, foolish, just to confound the wisdom of men. Oh, let's give the Lord just a little more credit than that. The fall of Satan has something to do with the ability to tread on scorpions and serpents. What book should we go to find out what's going on? Go to Book of Revelation. The Lord is going to prepare His little flock He's going to protect them. He's going to provide an element of immunity from the judgments, the trumpets, the vial, the bowl judgments that are going to break out on planet Earth during that time of Jacob's trouble, what we call in general the tribulation. And the Lord, He's going to provide for His people to be, as it were, immune from some of the effect. In Revelation chapter 6, go to Revelation chapter 6. And in Revelation 6, you see Christ Jesus, He begins that day of the Lord's wrath. Jesus Christ initiates the wrath against the planet. And when He busts open that first seal, everything just begins to crumble, as it were. And in verse 8, Revelation 6, verse 8, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. There will be famine and pestilence. Do you recall an event in Israel's history where God judged a people via famine and pestilence? Remember that in Egypt? And Pharaoh, who is a grand type of Satan himself, I'm not going to let your people go. They're my people. And those miracles, those judgments, those 10 plagues on Egypt communicated 10 specific judgments against Satan. There are 10 specific judgments that God pronounces on Satan for his ultimate doom and demise. Those plagues, again, are not just to tickle our fancy, and it's not just for God to prove He's God. Does God Does God need 10 miracles to prove he's God? But he's communicating something to the Pharaoh of the universe, as it were, Satan. And there are 10 specific judgments Satan's going to suffer. Anyway, one of the plagues, the pestilence and the infestation of these beasts of the field, well, guess what's going to happen out there in the future? Repeat. And what Jesus Christ is doing here is that, hey, look, part of the apostolic commission, after you believe and you're baptized, you're going to have a supernatural ability to overcome the pestilence that's going to pollute the land. That's why he says you're going to be able to tread on these beasts that are going to kill. They're not going to be able to kill you, little flock. You're going to be able to tread on them, as it were. Revelation chapter 8, verse 10. Well, the Lord also says you'll be able to drink any deadly thing. That's, well, what's that about? Revelation chapter 8, verse 10. And the third angel, again, the context is quite clear. It's the Lord's day of wrath breaking out on the earth. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from where? Well, you see all these things falling out of heaven? He beheld Satan as lightning falling out. Is this a good thing or a bad thing when things are falling out of heaven? When things fall, is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's not a good thing. I almost fell yesterday helping. Almost fell off that ladder up there in that loft. Falling is not a good thing. verse 10, and the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. Doesn't lightning burn like a lamp? There's energy, there's heat, there's illumination. Boy, there's some similar terms. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. Remember back in Israel's history, did God pollute the waters in Egypt? He turned it into what? Because God just wants to prove, I'm God, you're not, I'm more powerful than you, and I got to prove to the world, I'm somebody. Why is he? What's with the blood and the water? A specific judgment God is communicating to the adversary, to Satan, again, predicting his doom and demise. Repeat, day of the Lord's wrath. And the name, verse 11, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. You know what the Lord says, part of the apostolic commission? Hey, you guys, you don't worry about it. I'm going to care for you, my little flock. And when the waters are contaminated and polluted, you know what you're going to be able to do? You can just dip your cup into the polluted water and you can drink. And you'll be refreshed. And it won't hurt you. But those who don't believe and are baptized, what's going to happen if they drink of that water? They're going to die. See, the Lord, Mark chapter 16, there's a reason for the ability to drink any deadly thing and not be harmed. And then the Lord also says in Mark chapter 16, he says, hey, and you're going to be able to lay your hands on the sick and they're going to recover. We have to stop. James chapter 5. James, let's close here. James chapter 5. Guess what James? James is written to prepare the little flock to endure the time of Jacob's trouble, the Lord's day of wrath. James is not written to the church, the body of Christ, to prepare us for the day of grace. That's how Christians study James, right? Oh, James is preparing us for grace. I mean, if James is written to me, then he's supposed to provide some doctrine that enables me to live, serve the Lord today in the dispensation of grace, right? You think James maybe is interested in preparing the 12 tribes, the little flock, for not grace, but for what? Impending wrath and tribulation. Well, that's why he says what he says in James chapter 5, verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. See, James is providing some detail when the Lord told those apostles, hey, you guys, you know, you're going to be able to lay your hands on the sick. That's the sickness that occurs during the Lord's day of wrath. It's not, oh, you got a cold, you got a flu, you got the chicken pox. You know, go call the elders of the church and we'll come over there with some olive oil and we'll rub it on you and wait 7 days when they get better. Yeah, that's how they claim healing, right? Here's the oil, praise God, 3 days later he was healed. Well, probably would have been healed 3 days later whether or not you put oil on him or not. You know, I don't know. No? James, it's a specific sickness that people are going to be vulnerable to that requires an elder to intervene and rub a little oil on there. Why couldn't the sick person just say, heal me? You see the prescription here? You need an elder? You need somebody with authority. We don't have time. Authority. You don't just go to anybody in that day. There's a reason for that. We have to stop. John chapter 20 is that fourth phase of the apostolic commission. Nobody today wants to touch it. Well, I'll tell you what, we only have a minute. Real quick, go to John chapter 20. It's fascinating that this fourth account of the commission is an account nobody wants to claim, except an apostate group of people. Interesting. John chapter 20, verse 19. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had said so, he showed his hands. Verse 21. Then said Jesus again, peace be to you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. That's the commission. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, we have a commission that gives to these apostles the authority to forgive sins. Nobody in the fundamental church today claims that ability. There is an apostate, satanically driven system out there that will say, oh, okay, then we'll take it. We'll claim it. We'll go ahead and we'll forgive you. We'll remit your sins, you know. And we make you jump through hoops and do all sorts of things. You know, this ability to remit sins is going to be fulfilled in the millennium. Now, some say, wait a minute. Is the kingdom on earth going to be a righteous kingdom? The lamb and the lion are going to sleep together? How can there be sin in the millennium? Why does Jesus say, you know what? You need the ability to remit sins. There is sin in that kingdom. And there's three reasons for that. And we have to stop. There is sin during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You ever wonder why Psalms chapter 2 says, I'm going to rule with a rod of what? Wait a minute. If it's such a righteous, loving, peaceful kingdom, love, joy, peace, group hug, you know, lions and lambs and this and that. Why does Jesus Christ need a rod of iron? You think people are in the kingdom and they don't like what's going on? You know what you're going to find at the end of that 1,000 years? There is actually going to be an attempt to dethrone Jesus Christ. And guess who comes along to rally the troops after he's released 1,000 years from the bottomless pit? Satan's not recruiting. He's joining the rebellion that is already occurring in the millennium. It's hard to believe. But Satan doesn't need a few weeks to try to convince people. He already sees the rebellion and he comes and says, hey, you guys, I'll join you and I'll provide the muscle and we'll dethrone that imposter, Jesus Christ, and we'll put an end to all of this. And there will be nations at the end of that millennium that say, finally, we've got our hero. with the military muscle, the military might, and we'll finally do away with this guy who rules us with a rod of what? Iron. You need a rod of iron to rule over a rebellious people. That's why those 12 judges, those 12 apostles sitting on 12 what? Thrones? Are these guys sitting on any thrones in Acts chapters 1 through 7? Where's the throne? You see that? When they're sitting on thrones, helping Christ rule with a rod of iron, there needs to be an opportunity for people to have their sins forgiven in the millennium. And there's a great verse in Isaiah that proves that. We'll stop. Oh, the fifth phase, Matthew 28, that also is a millennial context. Matthew 28, that's the one everybody wants to follow. Its setting is clearly millennial. It is. Because that's when the nations have to be taught. And that didn't happen in the book of Acts. Father, we do again thank you for your word. May we value it. May we rejoice over your wisdom. And we just thank you for it in Christ Jesus' name.